There is a genre of video on YouTube that is very niche, but despite how unique it is, whenever someone posts a video like this, it is actually quite popular and gets a lot of views. The genre and the framework and the formula go something like this. There's a person, a modern-day person, or a modern-day couple that lives contemporaneously, lives now, 21st century. However, they live like it's a different era. For example, here's a couple that lives like it's the 19th century in the Victorian era. Here's a man that lives like it's the 1940s or the 1950s in West Germany. Or here's a woman that lives like every day it's 1958. Or a man that lives like it's 1965. Or a teenager that lives like it's the 1980s. And finally, somebody that's obsessed with the 1990s. Now, it's interesting because whenever we watch these videos, and they're quite popular, I think they're attractive and they pique our curiosity because we're wondering one question as we watch these videos. Why? Like, why are you living like it's the Victorian era? Why are you living in the 20th century or the 19th century? Because intuitively, a lot of us feel like now is better. Like, it's not perfect in the 21st century, but there's so many things that are better now. Why would you want to live like it's the 19th century, the 20th century even? That same argument, that same line of thought, why would you want to go back is what Paul is going to set forth in our text this morning in Galatians 4. He's going to say, look, now is better. Don't go back to what it was before because now is so much better. And so we're going to look at that idea of then versus now, in two different sections, two different parts to Galatians 4, the then versus now dichotomy. So the first one is verses 1 to 11, the Galatians' relationship with God. Paul is going to argue, now is better. Don't go back to what it was before because now is actually better. And did you hear as Stan was reading that dichotomy, the difference between then versus now? To summarize, then, Paul says, you were slaves. Listen to the language that he uses in verses 1 to 11. You were in slavery, he said. Before you were in Christ, you were in slavery. You did not know God, verse 8. You were slaves, verse 8. And so the idea that Paul says, hey, look, when you're trying to justify yourself according to the law, it's not good. You were in slavery to the law in the sense that you're trying to justify yourself before God. But in the text, there's a pivot point. And it's a text that should be familiar to you because we've been reading it every week because it's so pivotal. That was then, before you were in slavery, but verse 4, when the set time had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law, to redeem those in slavery, to redeem those who did not know God, to redeem those who were trying to earn their way to God, that we might receive adoption to sonship. And he turns the corner there. Whereas before you were slaves, now you're heirs. You're children of the living God who are inheriting all that the Father gives then to this next generation. The language he uses there to describe heirs. You are redeemed, verse 5. You are adopted to sonship, verse 5. You are, verse 6, sons. Just pause right here. Why does Paul say sons, and specifically sons and not sons and daughters? Well, we have to get into the first century mindset, namely that in that culture, daughters could not inherit property. So it wouldn't make sense if he said sons and daughters. But rather, what he's saying here is, Christian, when you come to faith in Christ and you're no longer enslaved, you are free, you are heirs, you are children, you are sons, because sons inherit everything the Father has to give. That's the glorious truth that he is saying here. You are heirs now. You are, verse 7, no longer a slave. He goes back and reminds us, before you were a slavery. We saw that. But now, in Christ, you're no longer a slave. Rather, you are an heir. There's that then versus now dichotomy. That difference. Now is better. Before, when you're trying to justify yourself through your own works, slavery. But now in Christ, through Christ, you're free. You're a son because you inherit all that the Father has to give. You're a child. Have you ever experienced bondage and then freedom. I think that's what Paul wants us to experience here, that sense of relief, that sense of joy. One pastor says, it is doubtful if there is any greater joy on earth than the joy of being free. And the ecstasy is heightened if a person had once been in bondage, held captive by a power that is impossible to overcome. Being liberated from such clutches brings pleasure beyond description. Think back in your own life. Has there ever been a time in which maybe you were facing some health issue? Very uncomfortable. But you got a therapy, you got some medicine, and all of a sudden, it's gone. You feel so much better now. You remember what it was like, but now you're free. It feels so much better. Or maybe you were in a financial hardship. Super difficult. Difficult to sleep. But things got better. You were no longer enslaved by that financial hardship. Do you remember that feeling there? It's not the same, but what came to mind as I was thinking about that transition here, that Paul frames here, then you were enslaved, now you're free, you're an heir, you're a child of the living God, and the joy that's bound up with that, I thought back to when I was finally done all my coursework for grad school. Now, don't get me wrong, grad school was a gift, very helpful, very edifying, joyful in many senses, but it was challenging. And so I remember when I was finally done that last class, I was commuting between here and Chicago, finally done commuting, and I just remember I couldn't stop smiling. I was just so thankful. I was so happy. To illustrate how happy I was, I remember I was at the car shop. The car was having some issues, and it was going to cost money to fix the car. Didn't matter. I couldn't wipe the smile off. I remember talking to the clerk saying, that's fine. That whatever it costs, that's fine. Because the joy I had felt because I was free now. I was done with coursework. I was done commuting. The ecstasy of being now free was so joyful and so happy that it eclipsed even the financial pain of paying for the car. Now is better, Paul is arguing. But how? How does this work, Paul? Did you notice in the text, verse 4 and verse 6 are parallel. God sent is in verse 4. God sent is in verse 6. Do you pick it up? The triune God, the Trinity here is at play here. And do you see how this is being manifested? That is that transition from being enslaved to being heirs. How does this happen? Well, verse 4, God sends the Son. We've heard this before. We literally just read it. Born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law, that we might receive adoption of sons. So how does this happen? God sends the Son. This is the first part. God sends the Son to achieve our status. You've been redeemed, Christian, through Christ. You are now adopted to sonship. But there's more. Verse 6, God sends again the Spirit. See that parallel there? God sends the Son in verse 4 to achieve your position before God as sons and daughters, child of the living God. But then verse 6, the Spirit assures this experience. He sends the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, the Spirit who cries out, Abba, Father. In other words, He applies the reality that you've been redeemed in Jesus by the work of the Spirit. You experience it by the work of the Spirit. Through the Spirit, you can cry out, Abba, Father, because of the work of the Son who helps you be adopted to the Father. Now you cry out by the power of the Spirit, Abba, Father. Do you see how the triune God is at work here? And as Calvin helpfully mentioned, today is Pentecost, the day the church around the world remembers the work, the sending of, and the work of the Holy Spirit. And one of His works is to assure that sonship, to assure that adoption. Paul will say something similar in Romans 8. The Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. In other words, the application of what the Son has done, namely redeem you from sin, help you be adopted to the Father, then is experienced by the work of the Spirit. But you say, well, what if I don't feel that? Like, I get that. I grew up hearing that. I believe that. I'm redeemed through Jesus, adopted as a child. But what if I don't feel that? Well, a couple thoughts. Remember who you are, or better put, whose you are. Did you notice that, I don't know if it's a correction or articulation, rather, by Paul in verse 9? He says, now that you know God, or rather are known by God, and so in a similar vein, remember whose you are, Christian, if you're not feeling this, remember your identity in Christ and that identity has been achieved by the Son. And so this ties in something really helpful if you're trying to explore and print on your mind that you are an adopted child of God, remember, Christian, your identity is, as others have said, received and not achieved. Because the Son achieves it on your behalf. Therefore, you don't have to work to earn God's grace, God's love, God's merit, because that has been achieved by Jesus, and therefore you receive it as a gift. This is why we have time during our services, both for confession and words of assurance, which again is Galatians 4, 4 and 5, to remind ourselves of our identity in Jesus, to remind ourselves of that this is received as a gift, because we drift, we forget these things. We want to experience the fullness of what it means to be adopted children of the true and living God. And so we want to rehearse this truth. We want to remember this truth. We want to fight for faith. But by pausing and thinking, what is shaping my worldview? What is shaping my mind? We want to allow Scripture, like Galatians 4 and 5, which reminds us of our adoption through Christ, applied by the Spirit in our lives. We need to pray and ask the Spirit to make these truths, as one pastor said, thrilling and healing. Maybe that's your prayer this week. Holy Spirit, would you make these truths thrilling to my soul? Would you make these truths healing to my soul? Like, I believe cognitively that I'm redeemed through Jesus, but I don't experience that. Holy Spirit, would you help apply these truths to my heart? That's what the Spirit does. He helps you cry out, Abba, Father. The Son achieves your identity before the Father, and the Spirit applies that to help you experience that. And so if we're not experiencing it, we want to shape our minds, but then also, Lord, Holy Spirit, would you make these truths real to my own heart? And then live out that new identity. One pastor suggests asking this question, am I acting like a slave who is afraid of God, or like a child who is assured of my Father's love? Now is better, Paul is saying, or it should be, because then, to remind us of the text, you were in slavery. You were under the law, you did not know God, you were slaves, but now in Christ, you are redeemed, you're adopted to sonship, you're no longer slaves, but God's child, and since you are a child, then God has made you an heir. The question for the Galatians is, Galatians, do you believe this? And the question for us is the same question. Do you believe that now is better? That now, in Christ, it's better than being out of Christ, or trying to earn your way to God. Given that now is better, did you hear Paul's tone of voice in verses 9 and following? He's a bit incredulous. It gets super personal here. Verse 9. But now that you know God, or are rather known by God, here it is. How is it that you are turning back to those weak and miserable forces? Do you wish to be enslaved by them all over again? Verse 11, here it is. I fear for you that somehow I have wasted my efforts on you. You hear Paul's voice here of just like, ugh, self-salvation is weak and futile. Turning back only leads to enslavement. And it's so personal. I fear for you that somehow I've wasted my efforts on you. And that leads to our second contrast here. Before it was this reality of then versus now, before you were in Christ versus now. And this second, very personal section, Paul is going to contrast his relationship with the Galatians, then versus now. Then, he used to be welcomed by them, and he'll give some examples of that. But now, he's perplexed. What has gone on here, Galatians? Paul's words in verse 11 might seem a bit caustic. Did I somehow waste my efforts on you? But fear not, he deeply loves the Galatians. Listen to his words. I plead with you, verse 12, brothers and sisters, for I became like me. You did me no wrong. So he's not trolling them. He's not angry. He's just like, I feel like I may have wasted my efforts on you because back in the day, you did me no wrong. You were so gracious to me. And we get a little bit of insight into what and how the Galatians were so kind to him. Did you pick it up? Even though my illness was a trial to you, verse 14, you did not treat me with contempt or scorn. Instead, you welcomed me as if I were an angel of God, as if I were Christ Jesus himself. Where then is your blessing of me now? I can testify that if you could have done so, you would have torn out your eyes and given them to me. In other words, Paul has some sort of illness, And when he came to the Galatians with this illness, they welcomed him. They cared for him. They would have, Paul says, torn out their eyes to care for him. And so back then, they welcomed him. But now, what's going on? And so that leads them to ask a couple questions. Where then is your blessing of me now? Like back then, great blessing to me. Right now? I don't know. Question number two, have I now become your enemy by telling you the truth? Now is better, or it should be, Paul seems to be saying here. There's this glorious gospel news that I'm the conveyor of, calling you not to turn back and be enslaved again. You used to be so gracious to me, but now it should be better, Galatians. And so Paul says, I am perplexed. And did you hear the language he uses here? It's strong language. My dear children, verse 19, for whom I am again in the pains of childbirth until Christ is formed in you. I am no expert in childbirth. However, I have seen three children being born. And let me tell you, it is no joke. And so when he uses this language here, I am in the pains of childbirth until Christ is formed in you. That is no joke. And it is a sharp contrast here. I don't know if you remember in verse 17, he talks about zeal. And these false teachers are coming in so that you would have zeal for them. The false teachers want the Galatians to be zealous for them so that they can build a platform. Paul says, no. My zeal for you is that Christ would be formed in you. It's not about me. It's not about my platform. But I care for you so much. Akin to the pains of childbirth, I want Christ to be formed in you. How I wish I could be with you now. Change my tone because I am perplexed about you. What a great word. If there's some drama in your life with someone, you don't want to accuse them falsely. You want to give them the benefit of the doubt. Use Paul's language here. I'm perplexed, right? Like something's amiss here. Something's awry. I'm not going to blame you like 100%, but we need to talk because I am perplexed. Paul ends our text that way. Now, you ever feel that way? Remember how he ends in verse 11. I kind of wonder if I wasted my efforts on you. Back in the day, we had a tight relationship. You were so gracious to me. But now, like, am I your enemy? I really care for you. Akin to the pains of childbirth, I'm a little bit perplexed of what's going on here. Have you ever felt that? Do you feel what Paul might be feeling here? You've invested time, energy, your life in somebody or some people. But it's gotten to the point where you feel like Paul in verse 11, maybe I wasted it because they're rejecting me. You thought you had a good relationship with them. You actually did. But now you're perplexed because you're not so sure what's going on right here. You love them strongly. Even the pains of childbirth might characterize your love for them. But something's awry here. And going back to verse 11, you wonder with fear and dread, did I just waste my life on you? Because it seems like, from my perspective, this isn't working out so well. What happened? Maybe that's what Paul is feeling here. Now let's just step back. Do you see these two sections here? The first one is deeply theological, right? We talked about the triune God working and affecting and applying salvation. The Father sends the Son. Those who trust in the Son are redeemed from their sin, made children, adopted as children of God, and that is applied in our hearts, the work of the Spirit. It's deeply theological. Verses 21 and following, which we're not going to read, deeply theological as well. But at the same time, verses 12 to 20, deeply personal. Did you feel that beautiful reality back to back? I think that's helpful for us. It's a good model for us. As a church, as people, we want to be both deeply theological and deeply personal. We want to think on, meditate on, cogitate on, work through deep theological truths. Like the adage says, like with the scriptures, you scratch the surface, you just get dirt, but you dig deeper, you might get diamonds. We want to be people that are characterized by deep theological thinking. At the same time, we also want to be deeply personal. We want to care about people. Desire, as with the pains of childbirth, that Christ would be formed in them as well. What a beautiful picture of holistic ministry, of holistic life. We want both. Can you imagine being deeply theological but not deeply personal? You are, as it were, a brain on a stick. You can parse it all out. You can articulate good theology, but you don't care and you don't love. At the same time, can you imagine being deeply personal but having no theological backbone, having no spine that roots your love for them? We want to be both, like Paul here is, deeply theological and deeply personal. So in that mindset, I think that's a good transition then to thinking about the significance for us. Let's press in one more time to this then versus now motif that we see in the text. So the text begins, and Paul is thinking about the contrast between the Christian's relationship with God before they were in Christ and now, which then should prompt us. What about our relationship with God then versus now? Are we, a la 2 Peter 3:18, growing in the grace of Jesus? It's not bad to be asking diagnostic questions from time to time to think about that vertical reality. Paul clearly wants the Galatians to think carefully about that reality. He spends quite a bit of time in this book thinking, hey, look at your identity in Christ. We have to parse this out. Think through this carefully, not go back to trying to earn our way to God as before. So just a few kind of diagnostic questions. Now, do you sense God's presence? If you're a Christian, do you sense God's presence more now than before? Remember, now is better. Just to recap the text again, then, apart from Christ, in slavery, under the law, did not know God, but now, redeemed, adopted the sonship, no longer a slave, but God's child, and if a child, then an heir. Do you believe this? Is there a sweetness there? Have you experienced that ecstasy, that joy of feeling that transition from bondage to freedom, from bondage to not just being a child, but being an heir? Is there a joy there? Is there a sweetness there? Is a delight there? Or another question, do you sense with greater clarity the depth of your sin and the height of God's grace in Christ? Remember the cross chart from previous weeks. I think as you mature as a Christian, you see both the depth of your sin with greater clarity. I think when you first become a Christian, you by and large see surface sins. But as you progress in following Jesus, the Spirit works in your heart lovingly, graciously, but also convicts you, pointedly, of the depth of your sin. I didn't see my self-righteousness when I first became a Christian. But now, even though socially I'm very polite and kind, I can see inside my own heart, and it's a dark place at times. But at the same time, you don't fall into a den of despair, but rather because the cross grows larger and you see God's grace, well, he would even love me in the depths of my self-righteousness. Am I growing in both of those areas, seeing the depth of my sin with greater clarity and conviction, but also, thankfully, joyfully, seeing the height of God's grace in Christ? Or one more. Is the written word alive to you, both encouraging and challenging to you? Encouraging and challenging. We get, if you grew up in church, you go to Scripture, we need comfort. But are we allowing the Scripture or God to illuminate his Scripture by the Spirit to pierce our hearts, to convict us, to challenge us? So, now versus then, how is your relationship with God? Second, now then versus now, your relationship with others. It's that horizontal relationship that Paul presses into verses 12 to 20 in our text. In a similar fashion, are you growing in not only knowing the grace of Jesus, but now showing the grace of Jesus to others, or is it stagnating? I talked with someone recently, and his story of how he became a Christian was quite remarkable, because when he became a Christian, he actually didn't know he became a Christian, but then people around him started noticing that he was living differently, which is how it should be, in the sense that when you come to faith in Christ, that grace of God that transformed your life should then overflow and it should transfer how you interact with other people as well. That is, our view of God must necessarily overflow and affect how we treat others. Again, we want to be deeply theological, but also deeply personal. So how about you? As you think about your relationship with others, if you've been a Christian for a year, do you see a contrast? Are you growing and showing grace? What about 5 years, 10 years, 25 years for some of you? Are you more, do you have the aroma of grace even more so than you did a quarter of a century ago. If you're brave, ask people around you and have them speak into your life. Because we want to, yes, know the grace of God, but also show that grace in real ways as well. In the YouTube videos, it's very interesting because there does seem to be a common theme in the ones I've watched. Yes, they love living as if it's the 19th century or the 1980s, etc. But I think deep down, at least in some areas, some significant areas, they recognize that now is better. And they'll sometimes admit it. I mean, now is better because, hello, you're on YouTube. You have a platform because it's the 21st century and YouTube is around. So Paul wants us to press home this idea, now is better, Christian. Now is better than it was before because you are no longer slaves. You are a child, and if a child, then an heir of all that God has to give. And are you showing that in your life? Is now better for the people around you because that grace that transformed you has transformed your life and is overflowing into the lives of other people as well. Let's pray together. Father, would you, through the work of your Spirit, open our eyes to see that now is better? The outside of Christ is slavery because we try to earn our way to God on a treadmill of merit that gets us nowhere. So, Father, would you, through your Spirit, show us that now is better and help us to cling to Christ? And because we cling to Christ and know your grace, would we then show your grace in meaningful ways to those around us so that they can say now is better because our lives have been transformed from what we were before. And in all of this, may you be glorified as the world sees and as we experience the transforming grace of the gospel. For this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
In response, please rise with me.
So I started the time together this morning speaking about Pentecost, right? And the significance of that. It was, you know, the fulfillment of promise that Jesus has made when he was talking to his disciples. He said, when I leave, an advocate will come, right? So Pentecost fulfillment of the promise that Jesus had made. And then on that day, the Holy Spirit descended upon the disciples, and then it is my belief and many of us that they kickstarted the church as a result of that. They were speaking in tongues. They could go out and minister and speak to people in different languages. And that made the gathering of the church different, right? So people coming together with the power of the Holy Spirit, not just merely people coming together. And I'll invite you to think about as well how this Holy Spirit transformed you today. So in response, I'd like to sing this song together. It's Holy Spirit.